As we prepare for Holy Week and the weeks ahead, I want to remind you of a new thing we have coming on here called Life Points. On Good Friday, we're going to start a special service. It'll be unlike anything we've done before together. It's called Raising Questions About the Resurrection. We'll follow up on Easter morning. We're going to talk about should we bet on the Bible in subsequent weeks. We're also going to talk about hysterical or historical Jesus. And we're also going to talk on Sunday morning about what atheists and Christians have in common when it comes to the Scripture, which would be interesting. I've been fielding some questions and getting some comments from people around the community, both believers and those who are not believers, not yet anyway. And it's very interesting, some of the things that we're going to talk about. I think you're going to find it intriguing, inquisitive, and you're going to wish, if you didn't bring somebody with you, you're going to wish you had. Because we're going to cover some things that I think are very cutting edge, very controversial. And I think we're all going to leave here on Sunday morning saying, did he say what I think he said? And the answer is yes. That's what they call in marketing as a lead-in. So bring your friends Easter morning and submit your questions. I got a lot of good questions via email at lifepoints@cbchighlands.com. Put them in the prayer box here today after you leave the service. Before you leave the service, I think you can't come up with anything that we won't deal with. Amen? Okay, because the truth shall set you free, John 8:32. Okay, so we're going to talk about John 15, verses 15 through 17. We're concluding a series next week called Identity Theft. How is it that we establish from a biblical standpoint who we are? Right? If you know who you are, guess what? You know who you're not. If you know who you are, guess what? Your behavior follows. We've been talking about God's workmanship, hidden in Christ, citizens of heaven, ambassadors of Christ. We are the anointed of God. We are the children of God. We are the temple of God. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about we are the friends of God. What does this mean? Not only what does it mean, what does it look like in everyday life? More interesting question. So let me read this to you, these two verses. Jesus, near the end of his ministry, saying some last things to his disciples. And he makes this comment. I no longer call you servants. It's interesting. Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. He says, I no longer call you servants. I've called you friends. All right, let's talk about servants. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. A servant is a human being that has a job, right? A duty. Do you understand the difference between a job and a calling? There is a difference. I've had administrative assistants over the last 15 years. Some of them had jobs, some of them had callings, and there's a difference. The person that has a job comes into work, does their duty, gets their paycheck, and goes about their life. The person who has a calling comes in on time, does their work, gets their paycheck, but they see it as a calling. They see themselves not working necessarily directly for me, but for the Lord. There's a difference. Colossians 3 and 23 is a verse. It's very serious. I would really ask you to contemplate this verse as you match it up with what you do for a living. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. That is to say, because of the priesthood of all believers, a guy by the name of Martin Luther brought this to the forefront. Because of the priesthood of all believers, each of us has a calling in our life. One third of our life, 8 hours a day, we'll say, we go and do something, most of us, to earn and provide. That's noble. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. But is that a calling? Do you see a ministry? Do you see a calling within what it is you do on a daily basis? If there's no calling, my guess is there's limited joy, if any. If it's just being a servant. See, a servant has a limited relationship to their superior. It has limitations. It has boundaries. There is a protocol to being a servant. unlike a friend. For instance, I'll give you an example today. Each ministry in our church has a verse that I gave them 3 years ago when I got here. I said, this is your verse for your ministry here. And in the media ministry, it comes from Psalm 68. And it speaks of, the Lord gave the word. Great is the company of those that publish it. That's the media ministry. God gives the word. The media ministry exists to go unnoticed. The media ministry this morning that fiddles with the sound and the lights and the monitors, they leave here today successful if nobody noticed them. If they created and did no distraction to the worship service. From the temperature in the room to the use of the lights to these microphones to this piano, the media ministry was unnoticed. They did their job. That's what a servant does. A servant can serve a meal, but not interrupt the meal. A servant can clean up after the meal, but not interrupt the conversation. A servant goes unnoticed. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. That is to say, I want you to integrate. I want you to be noticed. I want you to know that you have value. You don't have to be invisible. I don't call you servants. I call you friends. Now, there's some giants out there. I talk about them often. To look good. These are the giants that are out there trying to kill you this week. Look out for them. Look good. Feel good. Be right. Stay in control. Take personal advantage. Have a hidden agenda. And remain undisturbed. If we are always about the business of trying to look good and to be right and to stay in control and take personal advantage, have a hidden agenda, eventually we will remain undisturbed. All Satan wants to do, really, this is his strategy, let's just get it out in the open, is to pick one person off at a time and alienate them from everyone else. If you can pick one person off and get them by themselves, away from the fellowship, away from the agreement, away from the encouragement, away from the ministry, they're pretty much doomed, really. They're doomed to fall. They can always get back up, but they're doomed to fall. Hebrews 10 and 25 says, don't forsake the assembly as some are in the habit of doing. This is how it happens. You know, somebody eases away. Before you know, you haven't seen them in a while. They're picked off. Now they remain undisturbed. He says, I don't want you to be a servant unnoticed. I want you to be noticed. I want you to be in the fold. All like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But I'm bringing you back into the fold. That's what the good shepherd wants to do. Servants go unnoticed. He says, you're not a servant anymore. Servants are result-oriented instead of being-oriented. The worth of a servant is what a servant can produce or do for you. But a servant is rarely valued for who they are, regardless of what they do. He says, I don't call you servants anymore. Does your service, here's a question you should ask yourself. Look at what you do for a living. Is it a job or a calling? Does it bring you joy? And does it bring others joy? A calling yields joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Galatians 5 and 22. What you do with your life ought to bring you joy. This is a calling. Now, you can serve other people, but the joy has to be there. That's what a calling does. The joy exceeds the trouble you have to go through. The joy trumps the headaches and the frustration. The joy that you get from doing something in a calling far exceeds the exhaustion, the mundaneness of it all. There is a deep inner present joy that comes by way of the Spirit. This is a friend. A friend experiences this. A servant does not. I know we say, what are you doing with your life? I'm just trying to serve the Lord. Okay, I get that, but don't forget the friendship aspect of it, or else you'll burn out and get crispy like bacon. He says, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. All right, now let's look at it. Servants don't know their master's business. Friends now, this is different. Everything I learned from the Father, I've shared with you. This constitutes friendship. What the Father has shared with me, I have shared with you. Is it just words? Is it just information? Is it just Bible? Is it just the scripture? Is it just the sermon Jesus gave them? No, he gave them example. He gave them teaching, but he gave them how to do it. He told them you could feed the 5,000. It's possible the 5,000 could be fed, but he also put a basket in their hand and told them to go hand out this infinite bread. And every time you hand it out, more comes back. Now they got that. I'm going to let you in on something the Father has revealed to me, he says, and when I reveal it to you in word and in deed, we're going to be friends, not just servants. I don't say this to a butler. I don't say this to a maid. I don't say this to the guy in the back of my house that does whatever I need him to do. I say this to you. Whatever the Father has shared with me, I share with you. This makes you a friend. Having said that, the more we learn from the Father and the more we share with someone else, the deeper the potential for the relationship as friends. Make sense? If friendship is defined by me sharing with you what the Father has shared with me and you share with your children what the Father has shared with you, this constitutes a friendship, not a servanthood relationship. So the more we learn and the more we share, the potential exists for the deepening of that friendship. Makes sense to me. Not necessarily, though. It's how we share with one another that constitutes friendship. We can't have a hyper faith where we learn all this stuff from the Father and go share it and beat people over the head with it. Now, that is sharing what the Father shared with you, but the manner in which you do it does not constitute friendship. It constitutes an overbearing religious manipulative spirit is what it constitutes. When we head down, Lord willing, to Western Carolina, start to minister to those students down there, once a year, the evangelists from some who-knows-where ministry come in and beat people over the head with a Bible and then leave town so everyone else has about 3 months to clean up the mess. They're not friends. I'm not even sure they're servants. There's a word that's missing here, if you notice it. It's in verse 14, but it's not in verse 15. He says, I have called you friends. It doesn't say my friends. I know we read it that way. We read it that we are the friends of Christ. And we are. He says that in the previous sense. But in this one, he doesn't. He says, I have called you friends. Why leave out the my? Because it intimates that you're friends both with me and with everyone else. Make sense? I have called you friends. I've called you to be friends to everyone. I've called you to be friends to one another. I've called for you to be friends with God. I've called with you to learn everything you've learned from me and share it with those around you so that you can have friendships. And I've called you to take everything you've learned from me and share it with those in the world. I've called you to be friends of the ungodly, friends of the immoral, friends of the destitute, friends of the hopeless. I've called you to be friends. That's why I don't have the word my there. Because it's a broader definition. It's a definition of me being a friend with any and everybody that I come in contact with. Therefore, if I'm going to be a friend with you, I'm going to be a friend with the people in the bar downtown, I'm going to share with them what the Father has shared with me. I'm going to figure out a way to do it in a way that it can be received. I am now a friend. I'm not a servant. Friendship. Friendship in the context of marriage. I was really wrestling with this week. How is it that husbands and wives are friends? What's the necessity, scripturally speaking, of being friends with one another? Genesis 2, 20 and 22. But for Adam, this suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. You've read that. You've heard that kabillions of times. I have too. But I got to talking to the Lord about it this week. You know what? You know, that could have been done any kind of way. Could have been the shin, right? Femur. Could have been the inner ear bone. Could have been the forehead. No, it was the rib. So, in my inquisitiveness, I said, Lord, why would you make a woman out of the rib. And then there's the whole thing. Nobody really knows. Well, they're going to be side by side helpmates. Okay, yeah, that's cool. It's not really in the Bible, but okay, that's a good inference. Well, neither is this in the Bible, but it seems to make sense to me. If two people are going to start the human race, they have to be lovers. But it'd be good, too, if they were friends. So I'll take the bone out of the man, knowing us men, I'll take the bone out of the man that I put in the man for the sole purpose of protecting the human heart. And when I take it out of him, what I'm really saying is, I'm exposing your heart to the one for whom I make to walk with you. And a true friend is one who will expose and share his heart with another friend. There's a level of vulnerability there. There's a transparency there. There's a risk there. That if we share with one another the deepest places of our heart, and we trust one another with that information, God says, I'll take that off of your heart to expose it to the one I'm going to create. Because I just know if you two communicate on a level of intimacy and openness and transparency, you're going to have a great friendship. Make sense? And what do we have today? Men who don't share their feelings. Right? Or am I the only one? Okay, to all of those, and I'm trying not to stare at you, which I've had in my office on the sofa, I know for a fact I'm not the only one in the room. You dog, you don't share nothing. And you teenagers that clam up and sit there like a boulder and not going to share anything with anybody. I just want to reach over and grab your rib and yank it out. Just want to expose your heart. I want in, man. I want in. I want to know who you are. You know, teenagers, parents, want to be pursued. They want to be understood, but they lack, some of them, the initiative to communicate from the heart. You've got to pursue that. You've got to jump in between the ribs. You've got to get in there. What is a friend? Friends are people with whom you dare to be yourself. Your soul can be naked with them. They ask you to put on nothing, only to be what you are. They do not want you to be better or worse. When you are with them, you feel as a prisoner feels when he's been declared innocent. You do not have to be on your guard. You can say what you think as long as it's genuinely you. Friends understand those contradictions in your nature that lead others to misjudge you. With them, you breathe freely. You can avow your little vanities and envies and hates and vicious sparks, meanness and absurdities, and in opening up to your friends, they are lost, dissolved in a white ocean of their loyalty. They understand. You do not have to be careful. You can abuse them, neglect them, tolerate them. Best of all, you can keep still with them. It makes no matter. They like you. They are like fire that purges to the bone. They understand. You can weep with them, sing with them, laugh with them, pray with them. Through it all and underneath, they see, know, and love you. A friend, what is a friend? Just one, I repeat, with whom you dare to be yourself. You got one of those? Jesus, I no longer call you servant, I call you friend. This idea that you can see your doom, with this idea, you're doomed from the beginning. You'll lose before the game ever starts. This idea that you can hide something from God is just so ridiculous. Now, we don't believe that, but we do act that way. As I said last week, when you're in the deepest pit, where you're on the verge, sometimes you might even be thinking to someone here, like, I know people like this, they've even thought about taking their own life. They're in despair, depression, bitterness, rage. And all of a sudden, sometimes we think, as a servant would think, I need to go unnoticed from God. I need to keep from Him what I'm feeling. Now, we don't consciously do this, but we do it. Let me sequester my frustration, because my frustration somehow makes me less of a person or less of a Christian. Let me sequester my doubt. Let me cloister it like some monastic little cave. Let me stick my doubt and fear and trepidation in here, and I'll hide it from God so He doesn't think less of me. And I'll not tell anyone else either for that reason. And meanwhile, oh, you just start to boil. Start to boil. Until the 5 seconds before you're supposed to pop, then you call me. Fix me! No, God is in all of that. It's like you can't outrun a police radio, right? Maybe some of you have tried. You can't outrun God. Because wherever you go, there He is. And He was here too. And in the middle, He was there. He knows. What God wants is you to be a friend. Share your heart, ribless heart, with Him. Tell Him things that... Tell Him you doubt. Tell Him you're scared. Tell Him you're mad. Tell Him you're disappointed. But tell Him. Tell Him. This is friendship. Now, the servant doesn't complain and whine all day long with their employer. They don't do that. They'd be out looking for work. No. He says, I want you to call me friend. Why does He say this to these disciples? Because they're about to go out into this nasty world out there where people are going to try to kill them and boil them and spear them and impale them, stone them, and drag them through the streets. He says, you can tell me anything. I'm your friend. This is your identity, okay? This is your identity. You're a friend of God. Therefore, act like it. Bring your ribless, unprotected heart to Him. And watch now, as you do that, watch now as the intimacy grows in your relationships with those on a horizontal plane. It's amazing. Man, why am I asking you to make this resolution and follow through with it, that you are coming to love and adore and be in relationship with Christ and Him crucified? Because I know if you experience this friendship with Him in this vulnerable, transparent, open, humble way, you'll share that same level of intimacy with your family. Not the other way around. We've done that. It doesn't work. It hurts. I no longer call you servant. I call you friend. Friends echo each other. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Where the beginning is, the end starts. Where the end finally comes to an end, there's the beginning. It's the seamlessness of a friendship. It is the exchange of communication, of echoing back and forth. It's repeating back to someone something they said to you to be clear that you understood it and you're communicating and you begin to share your heart with one another. This is Christian fellowship. And then he says, this is why we have revisit groups, by the way, which I think are one of the best things we've ever done. I see people growing in these groups. Or men's group Tuesday morning. A man in the group said, you know what, I feel like, this was bold. He said, I feel like I can share anything with you guys. Because I love you and I know you love me. So I said, if you committed adultery last night, you would come in here and share this with us? He said, yeah, I think I would. That's what we're looking for. We all need that kind of transparency in our life. Now, there are boundaries and there are trust issues and there are wisdom and confidentiality. We got to deal with all of that. But that's what we're looking for in a church. Then he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. You know, Romans 8 and 31 is an interesting verse. It says, if God be for us, who could be against us? A lot of people quote from Romans 8, and we actually established whole theologies and doctrines from this chapter. But the chapter is probably one of the most misunderstood chapters in the Bible. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul is... and conflict, this inner conflict and tension of not doing what he wants to do and doing what he doesn't want to do. And he's just so focused on himself. He's so wrapped up in this inadequacy that he has to do what God has called him to do. The word I and me, they just show up everywhere in that passage. And then we get to Romans 8. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is for us. Now Paul's starting to talk about not what you can do or you can't do. Now we're talking about what God is doing and what God has done. And it's no more about Paul anymore. And God says, I'm for you. Do you know that today? I hope maybe someone needs to hear this. Hey, God is for you, not against you. Not against you in the least. And he is for you being a friend to the world. Here's a quote from, you know this, these two guys, Penn and Teller. One guy talks all the time, the other guy didn't say a word. Penn and Teller, the magicians. Okay. Penn Jillette is a self-proclaimed atheist. And he says this, he says, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? This is an interesting perspective. He's looking at the Christian, he says, if you think there's a heaven and a hell and there's eternal life and there's eternal damnation, how much do you have to hate me not to share that with me? It's a great question. How much do you actually have to denounce me, dismiss me, disappoint me by not sharing what you feel to be the answer to my eternal predicament? Great, great question. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Great, great, great question. What gives us the right to withhold from people the truth? That is quintessential definition of arrogance. What gives us that right to withhold from somebody the answer to eternal life? It goes back to the original sin. It goes back to the very beginning where it all started, where it all went south. Genesis 3, 4 and 5. Satan says, you will surely, not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And here we go. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. All this enemy to this whole movement of Christianity wants is for you to be like God and for me to be like God, make decisions like we are God, and to withhold from people like God could, at least we think he could, withhold from people the truth. This makes us no longer friends of the world. He says, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Love each other. Love each other as disciples and love the world. Love your enemies. Love, 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 love. That's what Christ is about. Love, love, love. Don't withhold from someone the truth. Love them. Tell them. Be with them. Befriend them. Share your heart with them. Let them share their heart with you. John 15, 12 and 13. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This call to biblical Christianity, this call to be a disciple of Christ is a radical one. It really is. It's dangerous. It's revolutionary. It's a call to no longer be a servant, but to befriend God, one another, and the culture that you're seeking to impact. Hey, listen, when I as a pastor blew into town here 3 years ago and start talking about the power of God, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and how important it is to have this anointing in your life, you know, a lot of people said, well, this is his background. That's where he comes from. Oh, okay. Okay, do you want to know why I go through all those things often? Do you want to know why I talk about the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of God and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Do you want to know why I talk about the anointing of God? Because I cannot fathom it ever being palatable that a church would consider the culture more powerful than the church itself. I can't fathom that. If we create bubbles in which to live to protect ourselves from the world, our statement of fact is that that world is stronger and more powerful and more influential than I am. Said another way, that culture I'm called to reach is more of a threat to me than the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. What we're saying is, God is not for me. Not really. Because I got to live in this bubble. And I can't interact with those people. The very people that look at us and say, how could you withhold from us the truth? And there but for the grace of God go I. We've got to deal with that tension. There's a place for insulation. There's a place for development. There's a place for discipleship. There's a place for training. But there's also a place for integrating ourselves with the very people who have judged us because we've not given them the benefit of sharing a ribless heart with them. The power of the Spirit of God in a human being is far greater than the power of this world. How do I know? Because that power is exousia power. That power is authority. That power says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. We have nothing to fear but a lack of fruitfulness. We have nothing to fear but a lack of fruitfulness. This is why I tell you, you don't measure the quality of a church by the number of members, but by the number of ministers. That's why I tell you, your job is not a job. You're not a servant. It's a calling. You're a friend. This is why I tell you, invite and beckon God to fill you each and every day with His Spirit, with an exousia power and an authority that when you walk worthy of the calling that He's given you, and you are an ambassador, and you are hidden, and you're not focused on yourself. You're focused on what He can do through you. When I speak of the power of the Holy Spirit, church, listen. Listen. And act. Identity. And then receive. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Be ye continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit each and every day. That when you get in your truck to go build what you're going to build or go fix what you're going to fix, you get in your car, your four-wheeler, your SUV to go sell whatever problem you're going to do, you go having been filled, having been petitioning God, that today whoever crosses my path of power in me is greater than he that is in this world. And I walk into this world with a confidence that as a friend with a ribless heart, I have something to share. It has meaning. It has purpose. And it's like living water to a parched and thirsty and arid culture. Forced suicide up here in 3 years. Forced suicide just last month. If your opinion of these mountains is that this is a utopia for people to go and protect their children from the harms of the world, you are sadly mistaken. The power of the Holy Ghost is more powerful than the culture. The church is the change agent for the culture. The culture is not a threat to the church. Show me a church that doesn't reach the culture, and I'll show you empty pews. God is for you. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Among the thousands of answers received were the following: one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable. One who understands our silence, a volume of sympathy bound in cloth, a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. The winning definition read, a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. I don't want to call you servant. I call you friend. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. He walks with me, and He talks with me. Love your enemies. Question. How does the world know that we are his disciples? By our love one for another. How can they see our love one for another if we as servants of God remain in the house of God? Because last time I checked, they're not here. You're a friend of God. He shares intimate things with you, and you with him. It's honest. Sometimes it's raw, but it's true, and the truth will set you free. And you got to declare it. You got to understand it. That I am an ambassador. I'm an envoy. Where I go, so goes the kingdom of God. And he's sharing things with me, and he's talking to me about things. And my heart is open, and his is open to mine. He doesn't judge me. He loves me. He has grace. He has mercy. And I got to declare it. I got to rejoice in the fact that I'm a friend. I'm a friend of God. I'm your friend. Because I share my heart from what the Father has told me. And if I do that with genuine, earnest love, then that makes us friends. If you don't like it, it can make us enemies. But I'm not responsible for what I preach. If it's in this book, you got to deal with another friend on that one. Amen. We're friends of God. Let's worship him because of that. In Jesus' name.